We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to chapter 5. First epistle of Peter in chapter 5. The verses that we're going to be looking at this morning and over the next few weeks are verses 8 and 9, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, especially the beginning of verse 8, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen. In these next two verses that we come to in this final chapter of Peter's epistle, we find the apostle of the Lord now beginning to exhort and caution and also comfort the Lord's people to whom he is writing with regards to that old adversary, the devil, who he says walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As Peter now begins to write about the devil, it may seem an abrupt change of subject from the one that he has just been dealing with. But of course it isn't. And indeed it completely dovetails with the subject of the foregoing verses that Peter has been presenting to us in this his first letter. Remember the final word that Peter has delivered there, in which we concluded with last time. It was that word in verse 7 about casting our care upon God, because, as Peter tells us there, he careth for you. God cares for his people. That's a tremendous thought. He cares about their cares. The things that weigh down our shoulders, these are the things that the Lord our God cares about. And because he cares about these things, our cares, then, says Peter, we're to cast our cares upon him. That's a precious truth, as we said last time, and as we looked at, I trust, something of its preciousness to us. But it's a precious truth, as we said, that must not stand in isolation to the whole truth that Peter is presenting to us in those few verses that we looked at together over a couple of weeks. When we're to cast our care upon God, we said it wasn't a license for carelessness. It didn't mean that we were just to live any old way we pleased and then come before God, as Solomon said in the Proverbs this morning, with our prayers, and think that we would then have our prayers with regards to our cares answered. God prescribes the way in which we are to live. And as we live that way, then we can take up all the promises and the comforts of them, and we can set our hand to receiving those promises in the light of the whole context of God's word in relation to them. Now you see how strongly then that emerges. Cast all your care upon him, he says. Come with all your care and cast your care before the throne of Almighty God in heaven above. Can you be careless? No, you cannot be careless at all. Because the very next word that Peter says then is this: be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. You can't live your life as you please and expect just to come and throw all your carelessness upon the Lord. It's not your carelessness that you throw before the Lord. It's your care. in the prescribed way that God tells you to throw that care. It's watchful you're to be. It's vigilant, you're diligent you're to be. Because you see, if we have a gracious God, then we have a vicious foe. And Peter takes up the two things and puts both things together, and we're to exercise a double exercise, as it were. Casting everything before God with our eyes wide open, my friends, to this world and to the devil and to our own hearts, for he works in both. He works in both. Remember, too, the cause that we're to cast our care upon the Lord. Remember what it's in connection with. It's not an isolated text, though it's preached very often like that. And that casting our care upon God stands in connection with the whole subject that Peter's dealing with from verse 5 to the end of that verse 7, namely the business of pride and humility. Those are the things that he's dealing with. Therefore, where would you expect dear old Peter to go, my friends, after having dealt with the issue of pride, than to the very archfiend himself who first introduced the malignant plant of pride into our race at the beginning? Likewise, ye younger, be in submission unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one with another, and be clothed with humility. It's pride and humility. And if ever we learn something about pride and humility, then the one thing we learn is to have our eyes open with regards to the devil. He's the author of it. The thing, my friends, that's a detestable ingredient in our hearts and the eyes of Almighty God is pride. The thing that delights the heart of the devil in our hearts is pride. He loves it. It's his stock and trade. He comes along with his hypodermic and he infuses it into us at every opportunity. Be sober, be vigilant when it comes to this business of pride of humility and humility. For your adversary, the devil, is going about as a roaring lion. And that's the thing that he loves to do. So the word, you see, stands absolutely related to all that has gone before. It's not an abrupt change. Peter now comes, as it were, to the very heart of the matter. And of course, it's a good general word as well. Here were these people about to face this fiery trial that was to try them. And there were many things, many danger areas, my friends, going to confront them under those trials. They were not to be unaware of their old adversary, the devil. And you know, I think it's true to say this. All we have to do is read the New Testament to discover this, that the early Church of Christ had a much more acute awareness of the devil than we have today. An acute awareness. They knew who he was, what he did, how he worked, in whose hand he was. So that Peter, you see, he comes, in fact, and virtually only has to mention this name, and he's directing those churches to which he is writing, right up to that place where they're to watch, and that person who they are to be sober and vigilant concerning, their old adversary, the devil. So, in the will of the Lord, I want us to look at this devil, just that word, if you like, this morning. Just a general word with regards to the name, the person, the title that Peter uses there. Be sober, he says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, who is he? What is he? What does he do? Where is he? How does he perform all his works? Well, three things then to begin these verses. First of all, we look at the devil with regards to something of his beginnings. Then something with regards to his present activity. And then finally, with regards to his present position and his final end. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, says Peter.
First of all, then, something with regards to the devil in his first beginnings. And of course, let's just remember that, first of all, that when it comes to this business of this old adversary, the devil, with whom we have to deal in our Christian calling and profession, the one whom the Bible calls the devil or Satan or Apollyon or Abaddon or Beelzebub, many names. Let's bear this in mind, first of all, my friends, that he had a beginning. Not a beginning as the devil, of course, but a beginning for all that. In other words, the devil as we know him and read of him in the Word of God today, he's a created being. He owes his origin. He owes his very existence right this day, at this precise moment, when we meet here to worship our Savior and our God, this devil that would torment us. He owes his very existence this day to the God who made him at the beginning and who created him. A creature made with the almighty hand of the almighty God. When the Bible calls him the God of this world, it calls him, in fact, under that limited title, the God of this world. He's not a God in the sense that God is God, for there is but one God, and the Lord is his name. And this devil, my friends, he belongs to the whole created realm of God, the Creator who made it and made him in this creation. Our knowledge perhaps is a bit scanty with regards to the beginnings of the devil. But it's true to say this, he's part of that angelic creation that God made at the beginning, when he created the angels before he created men. And he created all the host of them. And he gave those angelic beings, my friend, one great attribute. He gave them moral choice. And there was this devil, who wasn't the devil. This angel, he exercised this moral choice, but he exercised it in a wrong direction. And when he exercised that moral choice that God had given him as an attribute in a wrong direction, then he fell, becoming the old serpent, the devil. And when he fell, he led a whole host of angelic beings with him in that fall in heaven, before there was ever a fall upon the face of this earth. The fall as we know it in the Garden of Eden, never forget this, is a spillover from the fall that had first of all taken place in heaven, the revolt on this earth in which we as the human race had our part in Adam, our first father. That revolt first of all took place in heaven and reverberated throughout the earth. And what we saw, my friends, was a continuation of a battle against the Lord God Almighty, first begun before we were ever created or ever made. Probably Isaiah the prophet gives us as much insight as any other writer of the Word of God with regards to the original place, with this old serpent, the devil, how that place was abused, what lay behind that revolt. And of course it was pride, unadulterated pride and disobedience, which of course goes along with pride. If you're proud, you're disobedient. If you're disobedient, you're proud, ipso facto. Art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Only the king of Babylon that Isaiah is speaking about, my friends, there's one here greater than the king of Babylon. And the Isaiah the prophet, he's speaking about that angel called Lucifer, son of the morning, no mean created being, no mean angelic form. And he's speaking about that man right at the beginning, And when he exalted himself and looked to the very throne of God itself and said, I will be like the Most High. And when he fell on account of that, carried a whole host with him who became that host of devils and demons or fallen spirits, whatever you want to call them. And the revolt began in heaven and came to earth. Now, bear this in mind. Above all things, bear this in mind. What the devil really lashed out against primarily was not going to exalt himself above God in the full sense of it, but exalt himself above God in this, that he could decide for himself what was best for himself. In other words, my friends, he refused the Lord's commands and the Lord's words concerning him. The Apostle Jude speaks about the angels that kept not their first estate, kept not their first calling. That's the devil and his host that fell with him. Well, what was their first estate? What was the purpose in the creation of the angels of God in the first place? Well, Paul gives us the clue to it, surely. It was for the good of man that God was going to create upon the face of this earth. Are they not all ministering spirits, says Paul? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the original place of the angels in heaven, which God, the all-wise God, made, was for the purpose of ministering to you and I, my friends, who would be heirs of salvation. For God in his foreknowledge and sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience saw all these things that were about to be. And he made these angels. And he gave them an estate. He gave them a purpose. He gave them a calling. They were to come and they were to minister to this man that God was going to create and set upon this earth that he was going to make. Well, don't you see then what obviously happened? This old serpent, the devil, this Lucifer said, not so. Not so. And he rebelled against God's sovereign word. I will exalt myself. And he exalted himself. And when he fell, then what he did, my friends, was to reverse the thing for which he had been created and made, giving his moral choice in the creation. He reversed that purpose, and instead of serving man, he came to murder man. And by murdering man, to show his total and absolute rebellion and revolt against the God whom he would not bow to worship and serve as he ought. No wonder the Bible says in our unbelieving state, hear of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. So that then what you see in Eden, my friends, is a replica or an echo, if you like, of the fall first having taken place in heaven. For when the devil comes and begins to work with man, he works with man under the same principles with which he himself worked and rebelled against God at the beginning. What's the whole issue of the fall in the garden? It's a prohibition. When God comes and tells man his estate, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And when the devil came working in our first parents, he said to them what he had first said in heaven, not so, not so. Thou shalt not surely die. For God doth know that on the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And my friends, we only see worked out in the garden what was worked out in the heavens. And what we see in the fall of man is only an echo of the fall of Lucifer, son of the morning, who became the devil and the old serpent and Abaddon and Apollyon and all the rest. In other words, the devil could not abide any limits being placed upon him. He's limitless, you see. And if there's one thing that man detests, fallen man detests and hates, it's the thought of being under the limitations of Almighty God. That's why, my friends, the old carnal heart that beats yet within many Christians can't even stand the limitations that God has set in his own prerogatives of salvation. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Can I not do what I will with mine own? And Lucifer, thou art mine own, for I have created thee, and thou shalt be a ministering spirit unto them. Not so, says Lucifer, and falls from heaven and from his first estate with all his host. So you see, man becomes the sinner through his fall in Eden. And Lucifer becomes the devil through his fall in heaven, which went before. These are something of the beginnings. As I say, the biblical information is scanty, but these things appear quite clear, that the devil fell indeed. And from the fall of the devil in heaven came the fall of man on earth. And we're to walk wary of this one, whom indeed is powerful, but who is a created being for all that. Now, just one word before we move on. In the fall of Satan and in the fall of man, of course, we see the glory of God over this one who fell and rebelled against him. Because you see, when that first revolt took place, when they kept not their first estate, as Jude says, then the battle began between God and the devil. And what will God do, my friends, to vindicate himself and show himself master over that mighty being who fell? What will God do? Will God then create something new out with his plan and purpose? Will he create something more mighty than the angels? No, no. He will create something lesser than the angels. For says the psalmist, you remember about man, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So that when God will come to cast down this adversary, this angelic being, this Lucifer, son of the morning, he won't do it by creating a higher and more powerful rank of angelic beings. He'll do it through this man that he creates, a little lower than the angels. And through this man, my friends, not at the power of his strength, but at the point of his weakness in his flesh, at that point will God vindicate and glorify his name. So that you see the whole basis of the atonement of Christ, you remember, is when he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the likeness of flesh, the likeness of man, became in the likeness of man, and suffered and died to destroy the works of the devil. Not in a mighty angel, but in one whom God would appoint. Not at the point of power, but at the point of man's weakness. He takes upon him the form of a servant. He lays aside his glory. And at that point, my friends, at that point of weakness, at that point of despising, he comes and enters into combat with this anointed cherubim that covereth this Lucifer, and in all his weakness he lays him low. For, says John, He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. This is the devil. This is his beginnings. A mighty foe, but get him into his right place, my friends. For he's in the hands of our mighty God, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's just take a minute then to mention this devil in his present activity. Now, I only want us to take a minute in this because the devil's present activity, of course, is what Peter is going to go on and deal with in these other descriptions that he gives us of him, the adversary and the roaring lion that walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But a few broad words with regards to the devil's present activity, so that when we turn to consider his present position, we consider that present position aright and hold it right to our hearts. Now, the devil's present activity might well be summed up in one of the titles that he has. He's the prince of this world, as the Lord himself calls him. And as we mentioned earlier, Paul calls him the God of this world. He's the originator of all this world's sin, as far as its conception is concerned. For, says the Lord to them that to whom he says, you're of your father the devil, he was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He is a murderer, he says. He came, he conceived sin, and he brought sin into this world. He dictates the way that men and women in this world live today outside of Christ. For, says Paul, there was that time, you remember, when you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, who now worketh in the children of disobedience. He dictates your walk, my unconverted friend. Tells you the way that you're to go, sets out the road for you, says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And being a child of the devil, you obediently walk in that way. He even exercises his influence. Would to God we'd remember this. Even exercises his influence within those who are the professing people of God upon the face of this earth. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. Dear old Peter, when he comes to speak these words, my friends, he's speaking out of a heart of experience. And the Savior told him and showed him how that old serpent was standing, as it were, drooling at the mouth, going to make a supper out of Simon Peter. He had desired to have you. He's hungering after your soul. He wants to sift you as wheat, but I'll pray for you. So that Peter himself, you see, my friends, in being aware of this business of the devil and his work within him, then he himself is quick enough to detect Ananias and Sapphira and who it is that's working in them and through them. Why hath Satan entered thine heart to sin against the Holy Ghost? And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he takes them right back to the garden. But I fear, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's active, has his activity. He's mighty, my friends. He goes about, he hinders and endeavors to hinder the work of the gospel. Are you opposed to evangelism, my friend? You're of your father the devil. For, says Paul, you remember, I would have come to you to the Thessalonians. We would have come, he says, even I, Paul, once and again we would have come to you, but Satan hindered us. The mighty apostle is confronted with a mighty foe, and the activity of the devil is indeed active. Our adversary, Peter calls him, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because of such a one. But now, let's look at his present position for this week. His activity will take up again. But let's get it straight, my friends, what the present position of the devil is with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ and the redeemed of the Lord. And set this down first in your heart and your mind before you ever once look at how the devil appears to be active in this world. Set this down first and foremost in your mind that what activity he has by permission of and in accordance with the sovereign will of Almighty God. His activity is permitted by God, and by God alone. It's what the Bible calls in a word, the binding of Satan. That although Satan is loose, he's loose on the end of a chain. And that chain, my friends, around the devil's neck at one end, is held firmly in the hand of a sovereign God at the other. One of the sweetest and dearest and clearest expressions of that truth is found in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 20, in verses 1 to 10. You turn up those verses, because we're going to look at them. It has three sections. In the first three verses, the Apostle John is speaking about an angel coming down from heaven and binding the devil with a chain. He binds him for 1,000 years. John tells us, and after this 1,000 years has expired, then Satan is loosed, he tells us, for a little season. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key, and the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Next, John gives us a description of some people during that 1,000 years, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then comes the end of that 1,000 years, where he takes up what he has concluded verse 3 with, and he tells us how that devil then, being loosed, goes forth and gathers together the nations to war against the people of God until the Lord finally comes and devours him, and then the final end. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, there's a view of Revelation 20, of course, which is current coin today. I just want to refer to it. And that is simply this, that what we're given here is the reign of Christ upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years with a restored Jewish kingdom. There are variations, but generally it says that Christ came to set up a kingdom for the Jews. They wouldn't have the kingdom, and so God introduced the church as a kind of second thought. Christ went to the cross and died, redeemed the church, but when he returns, then he will set up the kingdom for the Jews. And this is the Jewish kingdom on the earth, which will last for 1,000 years. That's called dispensationalism. God works with men in different dispensations, in different ways, and this is the final, the last dispensation. Just let me mention a few words with regards to that, my friends. First of all, that view is not the historic view of the Christian church. It wasn't current coin with the Church of Christ, not in the Puritans, not in the Reformers, not in the early church fathers, not at all. It came into vogue under men like Edward Irving, J.N. Darby, Schofield, who wrote the reference notes in the Bible. Let me mention this. It came into being at two other watersheds in human thinking. It came into being when evolutionism came into being and when biblical criticism came into being. Now, mark those things well. Because you remember that the two things, especially the biblical criticism and evolutionism attacked, were the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 especially, speaks about the downfall of Satan. That is where biblical criticism aimed its attacks. That's where evolutionism aims its attacks. Now, biblical criticism can't really aim any attacks at the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is symbolic. How then can the devil attack that piece of scripture which tells of his present position? My friends, the answer must be obvious. You weigh up what takes place in the thinking of men and what takes place in the changing of views in the Christian church, and you look and see what's at the source. Genesis 3 was virtually destroyed by German criticism in the last century. And here we have Revelation 21 to 10. One of the greatest sets of verses to tell us where Satan stands now. And what does this view do? It removes it to a far distant future in which the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ has no part. No part. If that's not significant, then what is? What? That's not to downgrade the men that concocted the view, nor indeed any that hold. My friends, Robert Murray McChain spoke about Edward Irving in his diary, remembering that it was his death. That man, he says, whom I am persuaded is in heaven with the Lord that he loves so well and yet wrongs so much. Wrongs so much. Well then, what is John saying? My friends, look at the middle verses, because that's where you start with your understanding. What's he speaking about in the first place? Then we'll see what surrounds the thing that he's speaking about. And the Apostle John is describing not a scene on earth, but a scene in heaven. Look where the people sit. They sit on thrones. That's heavenly. Or else you're going to have literally millions of literal thrones upon the earth and chairs and studio couches and all the rest are redundant. They sit on thrones. Thrones is always heavenly, always heavenly. Look at what John calls these people who sit on these thrones. He calls them souls. Souls. I saw the souls of them. Look at their condition. They are people who have died, who had been beheaded, but now they're alive. Notice what John calls the state that they are now in, these people who were dead but who are now alive. He calls it the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. And then he goes on to tell us, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What's the first resurrection? The first resurrection, my friends, is salvation. Is salvation to our hearts. For the Bible always speaks about two deaths, two births, two resurrections. They that are born only once are only resurrected once, but they die twice. In other words, they have a natural birth, and they're never resurrected out of that natural birth into a second birth. And the only resurrection that they look for is the one which John here describes, for he's speaking about two group of people who are dead indeed and who shall have a part in the second death. But those that have not only one resurrection, because they have not only one birth, they'll not have any part in the second death. They've had their first resurrection in Christ, and they look for the glorious resurrection when they shall fully be in Christ. You hath he resurrected, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And what John's speaking about, my friends, is the souls of the glorified saints in heaven, whose bodies are in the ground, but who look to that day where their bodies and their souls will be where their souls now are, on thrones in the glory, beholding the face of him who redeemed them. For the church in Revelation is going through her trials, and John, my friends, is telling those persecuted saints, look up. That's where you're going, whatever men do to the body. For that's where the souls of the redeemed are even now, during this 1,000 years. What's the 1,000 years then? This is the 1,000 years. It's not a literal 1,000 years. If it is, it's the only instance in the whole of the book of the Revelation where that is literal. Thousands perfection in God's sight. And it's God's whole perfect scope of time, this millennium, this 1,000 years. And it began, my friends, when Christ crushed the old serpent, the devil, on the cross, and will last until all the redeemed church of Christ be saved to sin no more, when Satan's loosed at the end of it, as John says, but for a little season, and loosed on a chain, as we say, with God holding that chain in his hand. Satan is now bound. Satan is now cast out. The works of the devil are now destroyed. And my friends, no matter what our carnal eyesight seems to tell us, you learn to walk by faith and by what the Word of God tells us clearly and plainly. Now, we find it difficult to come to terms with that for that reason. We look all around us and we say, what? You mean to tell me that Satan is bound? Yes, Satan is bound. When we understand what is involved in the binding of Satan, it's not the negating of all the evil that ever was or could be upon the face of this earth. That's not the binding of Satan anyway. Look and see what John tells us there in verse 3, what this binding of Satan has to do with. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. That he should deceive the nations, the world, no more. My friends, the binding of Satan is the taking away of his power in the world with regards to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the sons of men. If only we would realize that. If only we would realize the darkness, total darkness of this world before Christ came with regards to the gospel. That out of all this world there was one blink of light in all this world, in the smallest nation of this world, in Israel. One blink of light. As far as the rest of the world was concerned, Satan held absolute sway in the world with regards to the things of Almighty God, not with regards to the things of morals only, but with regards to the truth of Almighty God. So that Paul goes to the first of the pagan cities, completely pagan cities, in which he preaches, Lystra, and he says, God in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Suffered them to walk in time past. What's time past? Before the cross. But when Christ came to the cross, my friends, then there hurls and blasts out the word of Isaiah, they that sat in darkness have seen a great light. That's not Israel. That's Galilee of the nations. The nations, the world, is no longer under the devil's sway with regards to the gospel of God's redeeming grace. In this period of the gospel, he deceives the nations no more with regards to that. So that their sound has gone out into all the world. If we would read the history of the Church of Christ, but it's a strange thing, you know. Nearly everybody that holds dispensational views of the Bible also downgrade church history as a subject. My friends, if you look into the history of the church, why? There were churches of excellence and magnificence in parts of this world when we in this country were running about in loincloths. Of course, the great Byzantine and the North African churches, the churches to which the apostles wrote and in which they preach, the gospel's gone into all the world, worked in all the world. The devil hasn't deceived all the world as he did before Christ came. In this 1,000 years, he shall deceive the nations no more. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My friends, the whole burden is that burden. Tell me this. Let's bring it down to a personal level. How are you saved? Let me tell you what your unsaved state is. It's locked up in the palace of the devil. Locked up in the strong man's house. How can you be taken out of it? Christ will tell you. You can't be taken out, he says, except one who is stronger than the strong should come and bind the strong man. Bind him, my friend. And the only reason you or I stand on redemption ground this day is because he's bound. With regards to the salvation of our souls, as with regards to the salvation of every soul in the world that will ever constitute, redeem mankind in the Church of Jesus Christ for which God shed his own blood. Listen to the scene. When the two disciples come to him and say, Lord, there are people from Greece coming and wanting to speak. Sirs, we would see Jesus. From Grecians? That Israelites? From Grecians? And the Savior? Now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto. All kinds of men, Greeks and Romans and Jews and barbarians and Scythians and Medes and dwellers in Mesopotamia. When he casts them out to deceive those nations no more, now is it come to pass. Lord, say the 70, you remember, when they return full of joy. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Christ's calm, stately reply, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What does Paul mean when he places Christ on the cross as in a conqueror's chariot and says, he hath destroyed principalities and powers, making a show of them openly for all the world to see. He hath done it, my friends. He hath done it.
He's bound. Your salvation proves that. And my salvation proves that. And the salvation of every person from every kindred and tongue and nation under heaven that shall gather in heaven. They prove that. He can hinder. He can't prevail. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ has come being manifest to destroy those works of the devil which held the minds of this world captive in darkness to the things of God. God's knowledge is now contained in a little nation of a few square miles. That was his intent. Now it's throughout the world, my friends, even in our barren day, even in our barren day. It may be better yet before our day runs its course. Praise God and pray God that it might be so. But for all the history of the church during this millennium, it has spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Christ up to this point has seen of the travail of his soul, and at the end will have seen fully to the travail of his soul. And in redeemed mankind, the devil shall be eternally frustrated and cast finally into the bottomless pit in the lake of fire and devour. That's his end. Listen well. It's not only the end of the devil. It's the end of all the hosts that fell with him and all the hosts that follow him now, even up to this day. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. One end for the devil, for his angels, and for all them that follow him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Keep your eyes open, my friends. But know him. Know him in his power and know him in his might. But know the limitations of that power and might. Powerful, but not all powerful. Mighty, but not almighty. Not omnipotent, not omniscient, not omnipresent. Not any of those things at all, my friends. We worship the Lord and give no victory to the devil in those things which God has decreed and which God has ordained. And he shall bring all his perfect will to pass. And in that day when the cross was raised up, not just half of the scripture was fulfilled. Thou shalt bruise his heel. It was all fulfilled. Thou shalt crush his head. Crushed it was. And now is the day of salvation. And now the gospel goes forth and brings light to them that sit in darkness yet.